Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We'll read this verse and then go to the Lord in prayer. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, I thank you that we can gather here to this morning like this. This church here at Shady Grove wants to just thank you for Jesus Christ and thank you for our good fellowship here and everybody gathered here. Thank you for the safe travel and the ability, the health to be here this morning. We want to seek a special blessing over this service. Minister to each of us by your Spirit. Minister to our needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, and whatever they may be. Father, we lift up our prayer concerns before you on the altar at this time. We know that this is acceptable to you when we gather together. And we want to pray together in one accord, Lord, that you would meet the needs of the people that we pray for. You're aware of all those requests on our heart and our loved ones and church members and the various prayer concerns that we have. Father, we don't know how to pray oftentimes, but Lord, we know that the Spirit makes intercession for us and that these things will be, that you'll duly consider all these requests. So Lord, we have loved ones and family and church members, issues, perhaps even with our own lives and our own households. Father, we ask you to minister to these needs and help us. Father, there are concerns that we have for our nation. We want to pray for the good with regard to our country. Allow us to be the salt and the light, and we're trying to do that by interceding now. Help Christian people wherever they are. Help our governing authorities, the police, the authorities in all walks, school teachers, that they would be exemplary people and to edify the good and Lord, frustrate and the negative. Let the wicked be brought before the law. And we want to pray for Christians wherever they are, around the world, Lord. We know that it's a troubling times. We want to intercede for them. Father, we thank you for all you do, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to get my water before I get started. You'll notice in this verse 16, in the middle of the verse, he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We generally, and many preachers, and certainly when we read this, we have a tendency to be somewhat myopic. That means we read certain verses and we think that this has some sort of closer, immediate deal, bearing on us. Myopic means short-sighted. There's no doubt about it. Verse 6 is a universal statement of doctrine and truth. There's no doubt about it. But I preface this way to say, and we're not going to deal with this right now. We will in a few minutes, God willing. In verse 17 and 18, it gets down there, says, if we are found sinners, are we ministers of sin? And then in verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, and because he just mentioned sin and sinners, it leads to the idea, all of this sort of, it's if we just take it for what it is in these verses, that where he says in verse 18, if I build again, that would be talking about we're backsliding and this is the way it's often represented with regard to some particular sin in a Christian's life. Okay? Now that may be true, but I need to, and I think that we do an injustice to this if we don't put this in context. Really, what he's talking about are broad theological concepts. And it's illustrated right there very clearly in verse 16. Justified by works of the law or justified by faith. This is what he's talking about. It is broad doctrinal concepts. So it's not particularly that it's wrong to be more specific about this in verse 17 and 18, for example. But we certainly do an injustice to the whole thing if we don't put it in the broader context. That's the main thing, and I want to establish that for you. Well, let's turn back to the earlier verses in chapter 2. And let's look at verse 9. We want to establish this context and show that Paul is talking about some broad theological concepts here. Justified by faith or justified by works. Works, salvation versus faith in Jesus. So we want to begin in chapter 2, verse 9. And when James, and we usually pronounce this Cephas, but I think it comes from the Chaldean. It's a Hebrew word. I think it's Cephas, actually, with a hard K. Everybody I've ever heard calls it Cephas, but I think it's Cephas. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now we pick up here, in the context of Paul telling some history here. He had talked about how his qualifications as an apostle. Then here he mentions he went to Jerusalem and he met with the apostles. Now, I call James here an apostle. This is not James, one of the original disciples. He had been killed already by this time. He had been martyred. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church. So when Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, they want to have a conference with the original apostles, and they want to explain their ministry to the Gentiles. And that's what this is all about. And so they meet with James, Cephas, or Cephas, and John. This is the apostle John. We know that Cephas here is Peter, Simon Peter. Now, Peter's name was really Simon. Then Jesus came along and he renamed him Peter. Peter was a Greek word which meant little rock. The corresponding word to that in Hebrew was Kepha. You don't even pronounce the S there. That's kind of a Greekization. It's Kepha. So, This is talking about Peter. It is the Hebrew way. Now, it's kind of interesting. If you'll notice on up in verse 7, the very last word of verse 7, Peter. If you go down to verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch. Now, what's up with this? Paul, he calls him Peter, 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 and then right here he calls him Cephas. This could throw us for a loop, but interestingly, most of your preachers and Bible scholars to the years have not had a problem with this at all. The question is why he did it. It's very obvious that Cephas is Peter. I mean, why did he call him Cephas in this context? Well, the word Cephas is a Hebrew word. And verse 9, which we just read, is when Paul and Barnabas met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church and the early apostles in Jerusalem. So this is all predicated by a very Hebrew situation. And probably that's the reason why he used the word Cephas there. At any rate, I want to draw attention to another thing. Now, I'm going to very quickly go through this context, and just by way of doing some teaching, I'm going to mention a few things as we go, and then we're going to get down and talk about the theological concepts more. Paul says here, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they passed their approval upon me. They said, okay, they gave us the right hand to fellowship. And they said, okay, y'all go to the heathen, the Gentiles, and we'll go to the Jews to preach the gospel. So it's very obvious that they all were in agreement about what the gospel was, that the Gentiles could also come into the saving knowledge of Jesus and the saving faith of Jesus, okay? Well, what I want to draw our attention to very quickly is that Paul says that James, Cephas, and John seemed to be pillars. Now, all of this is very interesting. This is a grammatical thing I'm drawing our attention to. Were the early apostles pillars or not? And the answer is they were, and everybody knew it. Why then does Paul say in the original Greek, it's there also, they seem to be pillars. This is not the only place he does it. He does this twice before up in verse 6. He says, we went to those who seemed to be something, somewhat. It makes no matter to me who they were. God accepts nobody's person. For they who seemed to be a big shot added nothing to me by way of the gospel. In other words, they didn't particularly tell him anything he didn't already know. Now, this language sounds like Paul is denigrating the original apostles somewhat. Perhaps there have been people who take that out of it. He says they seem to be big shots. They seem to be the leaders. That's not what's going on. Did Paul show deference to authority? What did he teach? Well, he certainly taught that we show due honor to the governing authorities of the heathen lands, of the government. He also taught that you show respect for church authority. In fact, the whole business about authority and showing proper respect is very central to everything about Christian behavior and understanding of things. God works by delegated authority. God invests certain people with certain authority. Now, did Paul understand this or not? He did. What's going on here? The whole issue has to do with Paul coming to Jerusalem to see if they were preaching the right gospel and to present himself to them to see if they approved of him preaching the right gospel. That's what's going on here. And Paul says, whether they were apostles or not, it matters not to me. What matters is, were they preaching the right gospel? Were they preaching right? This seems to be at the bottom of it. Now, this is a very crucial thing. It wasn't that he was being uppity or smarty pants. He just knew that he was preaching it right. God was with him. And he knew that they were very reputable. They had trooped around with Jesus all those years. But y'all, people can go wrong. People can begin to preach wrong. And we're going to see that Peter in this story will go wrong and Paul has to correct him. The central issue is not who the people are, it's the message that they're preaching. I don't mean to be too smart about this. I think I probably mentioned this before. And I don't know everything, and I don't want to denigrate anybody unduly, but what I'm going to tell you are the facts. Determine it for yourself. Billy Graham in the 50s led these crusades, and they were, by all accounts, a very good affair. And then in the 70s, he would have these massive stadiums, and they were even on television sometimes. It was like an Elvis concert. He would preach on television to these giant stadiums, and people would get saved. The strange thing about that was a lot of times they would come, the people would walk the aisle, and they would point them to a Catholic church. That was kind of weird. But people, you know, we just kind of look over that because they were just kind of trying to do the best they could with get people in the local churches. But later on, in the 80s, there began to be Robert Schuller out in California. He had the Crystal Palace, and they had a television show. It was a big famous deal. It was kind of a new agey church, but he was a big theologian in America. Well, right there in a service one time, he got patched in on a teleconference call with Billy Graham. They had a big screen right there in the deal. And so he and Billy Graham are talking, and Billy Graham literally says at that time, now Schuller was liberal. I mean, he was liberal as liberal can be. And Billy Graham, who's supposedly big conservative, excuse me, said, I no longer think that people even have to know Jesus to be saved. If their heart's in the right place, God knows, and blah, blah, blah. He literally said that. You can find that video online if you care to look for it. Now, that and some other things, he got involved with the Lausanne Conference, which was a big ecumenical thing over in Europe and around the world. So it just goes to show you that I don't know what to think about what he said, but what he said is not right. You know, you've got to know Jesus to be saved. That's all there is to it. And he may have some justification for why he said that. I know he's thinking about people in Africa who never got to hear the gospel or whatever. You know, he's justifying it somehow. But at any rate, people can go wrong. The central issue is the message. And that seems to be the reason why Paul here says they seemed to be somewhat. In other words, it's in the past tense, and he's saying there was an evaluation process of me. The main idea here is that the apostles were passing approval on his gospel, but he was also evaluating them and making sure that they were doing right. And they all come to the conclusion that they're believing right and they're true Christian brothers with one another. They gave me the right hand of fellowship, me and Barnabas. And verse 10 says, only they would that we should also remember the poor, the same thing that I was anxious to do or zealous to do. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Now, this King James language is kind of hard. What it's saying was that Peter was in Antioch hanging out with the Gentile church. No problem. Peter, in the book of Acts, had baptized a Gentile himself and his family. Cornelius the centurion was a Roman centurion and his family. So Peter had been involved in the ministry to the Gentiles. Presumably he was in Antioch. And he was hanging out with the Gentiles. But when the delegation from Jerusalem came, these were Jewish Christians, he suffered under the peer pressure. You see, the Jews had an idea that you don't associate with the Gentiles. You don't eat with them. You don't hang out with them because they're Gentiles. Their ancient religion, basically, was that they were separated from the covenant with God. But that covenant was destroyed in Jesus Christ. It's very clear. The New Testament in the book of Romans and elsewhere is very clear about that. He destroyed, on the cross, God destroyed the enmity in the ordinances thereof. And what he's talking about are these, there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or slave. God destroyed all these separating things. So what Peter is doing here is succumbing to peer pressure, and there's no doubt about it. It is usually preached that this was hypocrisy, and that's exactly what it was. In fact, the very next verse, verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Now, what this is telling us is that in the Antioch church, there were other Jews there. So the other Jews were like Peter. They were hanging out with the Gentiles, no problem. But when these religious cats from Jerusalem came, they're Christians too. But they have a Judaizing attitude about them. They still think they're better than all the Gentiles. So this is a I'm better than you deal. Well, and you know how people can put peer pressure on you about that sort of thing. And Peter and the other Jews were succumbing to this peer pressure. So that the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. That word dissembled is basically hypocrisy. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. It's literally not the word hypocrisy, but that's kind of the way we would understand it in the modern way. It is their hypocrisy. It is to disguise or hide one's real feelings, thoughts, or plans. It is to conceal one's real motives. And another big word is deceit or duplicity. Duplicity, of course, means two things. We might say two-faced. Two-faced. And that's kind of the way he was. Now, that's bad enough in itself. But Paul is going to accuse him at the latter part of verse 14, which we'll read momentarily, of harming the Gentile Christians there. And apparently, it's bad enough, just the facts of it. But when you see someone, everybody shuns them in a social group, you feel sorry for them, if you have a heart, you know, that's what's going on. And Paul is incensed by this. Now, this is something that's overlooked, but this is very central to this, I believe. It's bad enough for Paul that Peter and them would do that at all. But to make the Gentiles feel like dogs in their presence, and we're supposed to all be Christian brothers, this is a problem, and it outraged him. That explains some of why he's so radical in the way he deals with Peter. I want to read this, and I'll illustrate that to you, but I want to make another statement about this whole affair before we go on. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews do? This tells us that he's concerned for the Gentiles right there. And here's why. He says, you've been hanging out with the Gentiles. It hasn't been a problem. But now all of a sudden, you're compelling the Gentiles to live like a Jew. How was he compelling the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Because he was a leader. He was a teacher. And he was succumbing to the legalism. So naturally, the Gentiles who looked up to him, even though they're feeling weird and strange about it all, they would feel compelled to follow him into this false teaching. Now, you understand Peter's a good person, but he succumbed to a weakness, and it's the peer pressure. And we all, you know, we can sympathize with this. Surely, at some point in our life, we've experienced something like this. But it wasn't right. There was a lot at stake, not only the gospel message, but these innocent people's heart. They were being compelled why do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Why are you compelling these innocent people to have to do this, be like them? You got to wash your hands all the time. You know, a big one was circumcision. And they weren't circumcised, the Gentiles. So that made them feel like dogs. Right off the bat, they're not in the clique. And then there's a bunch of other things, keeping the feast days and all of this sort of thing. Now, we usually give Peter a hard time for this. Preachers do. And justifiably so. Paul certainly levels the facts to him right here, and we're going to read about this. But we've got to understand something, too, that's often lost in the mix, is that we're many years after the resurrection of Jesus here. And there had always been some question about how the Jewish church was. They knew that the Gentiles could come into God's covenant through Jesus because they had baptized Cornelius. There were many ample things. They received Paul. There was no problem with allowing them in. But the question was, do the Jews keep the ceremonial law? What is the relevancy of the ceremonial law to, you know, does a Jew continue to be a Jew? Are we going to lose our Jewishness? There were these legitimate questions, and they were all confused about it. Well, Paul's going to straighten them out right here. And the problems would continue after this. You understand, from a Jewish perspective, it's kind of, they had a Jewish identity. And that identity was based on this ceremonialism of keeping the feast days. And presumably, the Jews in Jerusalem, like James and John and others, were keeping the feast days. They were still going to the temple on the feast days. But Paul is going to tell very clearly that these feast days mean nothing anymore. All of it is gone. It took Paul, a complete outsider, to come and crack this thing wide open. In other words, what I'm saying is we need to cut James and Peter and John a little slack, because there was some legitimate confusion about how the Jews were supposed to conduct themselves. Not that they didn't allow for the broader doctrine to include the Gentile salvation. But Paul comes along and he basically smashes it. And that's what's going on here. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, then, is in a context. And here is the context. Back in verse 14, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles, Paul is speaking to Peter in front of everybody. This should be in quotations. Now, this quotation runs all the way through the end of this chapter, chapter 21. There are at least 8 verses there, a very lengthy passage. Every bit of it is Paul talking to Peter. So the context here is very broad doctrinal stance. And Paul is going to war, not because Peter's an enemy, but Peter's confused, suffering by peer pressure, to clarify this doctrine. Now, this is very interesting because they knew that Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a more radical conservative with regard to Jewishness than even the disciples. The disciples were running around with Jesus, and Jesus was breaking all the rules. So they were loosey-goosey compared to Paul, but it takes Paul to come and smash it all. And that's what he does right here. So when he says, we who are Jews by nature in verse 15, what this means is we were born Jews and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, this language could sound like, well, he's taking an underhanded slight at the Gentiles there too, but it's not. This is, and the Gentile Christians recognized that he wasn't putting them down, that what he was saying was, we were born Jews, and we came under all these observances and this ceremonial stuff. They weren't. This is what he's saying, and they knew this, okay? Before Jesus, the salvation is of the Jews. The Jews had a priority deal, okay? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, we are these people. We know, even we who are all this exclusive hoity-toity, even we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about this language. It sounds like there are two equal things being rejected here, and that's quite sufficient for correct doctrine. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. But the original language does not really say that. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by, there are three Greek words there. And almost all translations boil it down to two English words. And the reason for that is the first two words, they're different words, but they both have very much the same meaning. In other words, it's redundant. And people say, well, why is it redundant? Why, you know, so they just take it out. What he's saying is these words can be translated, but only through the faith of Jesus, in Jesus, or only except through, or but except through. You can't get any other way except through Jesus, but except through, or only through. In other words, there's no doubt about it. What Paul was saying, he was emphasizing, stressing the absolute exclusiveness of salvation. It is only in Jesus, not in any legalism. Now, the way we have it translated in English is quite sufficient, but you understand, he is stressing this in a radical, with emphasis. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Even we hoity-toity Jews, you know, even we legalistic hoity-toity ceremonial Jews, even we know that we're only justified by the faith in Jesus and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, a lot of what's at play here has to do with the human conscience, the conscience, and guilt. We don't have time to get into that now, and it would probably be better developed elsewhere. But there's a lot at play in this, okay? God wants us to have a good conscience when we pray to Him and have a relationship with Him. He doesn't want us to be troubled by the law or by our sins or you know, and all this interference in just a loving relationship. Why? Because Jesus died for that. He died to give us a good conscience, to wash that stuff away. And if there's something bothering us, we confess it and get it out of the way. Get it under the blood, because what God desires is a relationship. He's not trying to browbeat people. Jesus had to die for that. Browbeating us amounts to nothing. His own Son had to die and shed the blood. The law is a schoolmaster. That's what Galatians chapter 3 verses 22 through 25 tell us. The scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So this has to do a lot with our consciousness, our conscience. God doesn't want us to have a guilty conscience. The objective here is not to focus on the legalism and the shortcomings of the law and our shortcomings. It's to focus on Jesus. And that is where the relationship's going to be developed. That's where we're going to mature spiritually. Now, this business with our conscience is everybody has to deal with that, even lost people. And lost people know they do wrong, and they live with a bad conscience. We have been given a great blessing of Jesus Christ in that our sins are washed away. This is so much of an issue. You may have heard of out in California, there's a place called Bohemian Grove. It's in a redwood forest on the mainland outside San Francisco. And there is a camp there, a campground, for basically the Illuminati. It's the high and mighty, mainly of America, but there are people from other countries that go. I think Pope Benedict, the Pope before Francis, I think he went out there. And there are certain captains of industry, powerful politicians, many of whom you would recognize. Very interestingly, most of the politicians are Republicans. Very interesting. But at any rate, it's a secret club. And a lot of people think it's just flat out the Illuminati, but there's no doubt about it. They do a ritual there called the cremation of care. And this ritual has been published. It was published years ago, like in the 1920s or 30s, and they're still doing it every summer. They go there and do this. And what it is they call upon the spirits, we would call them evil spirits, to cremate, to destroy their care. Now the care, we might say their worries, but really it's their bad conscience. Okay, so if you're in the Illuminati and or you're some powerful man, a politician or captain of industry who's having to do morally questionable things all the time, you want to get away from your bad conscience. They do not have Jesus to wash away the blood of their bad conscience. So what do? They have to call on the devil to hypnotize them. That's why they do a ritual. Rituals hypnotize people to get rid of their bad conscience. This is how they can continue doing abominable things. And you see this among all the people, Hitler and all his people. They were doing certain things to destroy their conscience, so that they could go on with the evil that they wanted to do. And they have to call upon the devil to do it. But we, thank God, have Jesus Christ to wash away our sin. And Paul goes on to say in verse 17, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." Now, therefore, everything that we've said, part of it is to predicate what he's talking about when he says we are found to be sinners. He's talking mainly about these large doctrinal qualifications: salvation by works versus justification in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying that if you go to the works, you are a sinner. Because you don't have the blood to wash you away. You're trying to stand in your own way. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law." If people are trying to be justified by their behavior or whatever, Christ has become of no effect to you. You are fallen from grace. That's what he's saying right there. We are found to be sinners. Now, this is a psychological process in, by and large. And we all succumb to guilt when we do wrong. And we can be held under a cloud of guilt. But God wants to come out from under that. The sooner we do, the sooner we'll get back on the straight and narrow and maturing and drawing near to God. The longer that we're, because what Satan plays on this, it is this process. It's the vicious cycle of sin and guilt. He keeps people from coming to Jesus and God. And it's a snowballing effect. It's just more guilt, because invariably to kill the guilt, to hide, to cover the guilt, they have to drink booze or do whatever they do to kill their consciousness of the guilt. But God's way is go to God. Jesus washes away our sin. And this, and in so doing, we're spending more time with God and we're becoming stronger. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Once again, the building again he's talking about here is not particularly backsliding in some little sin. Although that's true, Satan tries to build a stronghold in our mind through various sins and whatnot. But technically, what he's really talking about is the overarching theology. Are we going to go with works salvation or justification by faith? If we say we were believers and got saved, to go back and just start putting all this emphasis, browbeating ourselves, browbeating our brother and everybody else, then we're building again the things that we destroyed when we got saved. How did we destroy them? We were buried with Christ Jesus. The scripture is very clear about that. In the book of Philippians, it says that we were buried with Christ. And all of the qualms God had against us for sin were put on Jesus. So when Jesus died, they were done away with. And we died in Christ Jesus and rose to a new life, a new spiritual life. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, this is kind of interesting. What he's saying here, and this runs all through what he's saying. This goes back to the idea about the law being a schoolmaster. I, through the law, am dead to the law. This is not the same thing as what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Sin taking occasion by the commandments deceived me and slew me. It's not talking like about that. What this is saying was that it was an integral part of the law that we would be compelled to Jesus, and the law itself would be in the rearview mirror. The law, we get a hold of Jesus, and the law is in the past. We go on. What God wants is a relationship. He says in chapter 3, verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. This is the very same idea in verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is some of the deepest language that Paul has to say. He's talking about a oneness and a union with God in Christ. This language is kind of strange. I'm dead. Christ lives in me and all of this. Um, this union with Christ is a thing which people work for, but we don't have to work for it. And this is part of what he's saying too. In John chapter 17, the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus, it's what's called the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays to the Father, "Father, I pray that they will be one even as we are one." And elsewhere in the New Testament, it's reiterated in the present tense. Because of Jesus, we are one with God. It's not something we have to work for. When Paul says he died with Christ, and now he lives with Christ, that means we're one. That's that unity with God. And this is a wonderful thing. And see, Paul talks about how personal this is. He says, God loved me and gave himself for me. He talks in very personal terms. And he says, because of all of these things, Peter, he's still talking to Peter. He's preaching to Peter, set him straight. And to clarify this for all time, he says, for these reasons, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians can't do wrong. We do. We're humans. What it means is that our shortcomings in this respect are not going to separate us from God. What God wants us to do is to draw near to Him all the time, even then. Never more so than when we're going wrong. That's the time we really need to draw near to God. And every time we draw near to God, we're maturing and we're being edified at every step. Let's open up a song of invitation.